Again, reading in 1 Corinthians, and I picked a verse for the top of the handout, which is 1 Corinthians 3:16, which says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Let's just begin reading in chapter 1. I want to begin reading in verse 10. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas," that's Peter, "I of Christ." He says, "Is Christ divided? Of course not. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No." And then he goes on and he talks about baptism a little bit. Verse 17, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved it is the power of God." Amen? And there's a whole lot there in that first few verses, but that's just kind of starts us out in 1 Corinthians. And let's look at the handout just a little bit. Talk about that church at Corinth and this first epistle to them. We'll deal with the second one separately. This church was one of the most problematic and troubled of all the churches we read about in the New Testament. There were several problems that Paul had addressed, and I read the first one to you. They had divisions, and there were groups of people who were in contention with other groups of people. When you have that word contend, it's when two sides are trying to gain the advantage. They're saying, you know, we're better than you because we follow Paul. Oh, no, we're better than you because we follow Peter. And and some of them made various claims. And he said, you know, later on he says that's proof that they're not spiritual. He says they're carnal. And we talked about that before in Romans. To be spiritual is to be led by the Spirit, and to be carnal is to be led by the flesh. And so this idea that they need to prove their superiority to some other group in the church, that's not what the Holy Spirit would have. And so just to highlight the book of 1 Corinthians, there's not a commendation of their spirituality. There's a condemnation because they are a carnal church. Now, let's just keep going. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I keep thinking of what I'd say, but let's stick with the handout here. The church considered itself to be very spiritual. If you don't turn to chapter 3, he says, ye are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and so on. And we'll see some things where they talk about being spiritual in chapter 2, and I won't read those right now, but he says, you know, you're a carnal church. There's envying, there's strife, there's divisions. You're walking as men. He says in chapter 5 in verse 2, he said, they're puffed up. And we know what that puffed up means. They want to look good. And they want to look important. And you're not going to tell them what to do because, after all, they're better. And they had a lot of pride going. Folks, God hates a proud look. Bible says in Proverbs chapter 6, I believe it is. So he says, you're puffed up. You think you're wise, but you're really not. He says that you ought to be mourning. He says, in verse 1, he says, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned because of the sin in their church. They should have been mourning. They shouldn't have been puffed up. Then they had some people in the church, and we won't take time to read the chapter, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, anybody tell me quickly what that's about? 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection. And he says, and I've got the reference here for you in chapter 15 and verse 12. He says, there are some among you that say there's no resurrection of the dead. Now, I've seen some churches with some false doctrines in my day, but that's a pretty bad one, isn't it? Amen. To have people in the church teaching that once you're dead, you're dead? Come on. I mean, read the Bible. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ is not resurrected, then we have no hope. We do have hope. Amen? Amen. So this is not a spiritual church. It's not a sound doctrinal church. It's not, I'd say, in some sense at least, a friendly church. But I've been to Corinth. It was a big city. Corinth had everything you need. It's beautiful, beautiful country. As you stand inside Corinth, the high spot inside the city had a temple. Was it Apollo? I think Apollo's temple. I've got pictures of it somewhere. And if you stood up there near that temple and you look out over the ocean or the sea out there, it's just really a pretty sight. And if you're standing in Corinth and you're looking, let's see, it'd be a little bit kind of west, a little bit north of west, and you can see the ocean out there. And if you look over your shoulder, there's a huge, rather steep mountain. It's kind of got a flat top on it. They call it the Acro-Corinth or the Corinth Heights. And it was perfect for defense, so that if an enemy was to come along, all they had to do is run up on the mountain, and the enemies know where the enemy could take them. And so they had trade. Corinth was on a trade route. You can't explain all that, but it's kind of interesting. There was a place where they would bring ships in, unload them, move the goods about 5 or 6 miles, load them up on a new ship, and off they would go. And it would save them a long amount of sailing in a very dangerous part of the Mediterranean. So they had a lot going for them, but they were kind of caught up in that. You think about it today. You know, some of the best churches I've been in are, I remember in Mexico, there's a church down there. It's been a long time since I visited them, but they were meeting in a backyard. And I remember the night that I had the privilege, it was a great privilege to preach there. And there was one light bulb just about right here, and just above head height. And I had to stand just right so I could see my Bible. And they were a good group of folks. They didn't have a whole lot, but they sure were a good church. And I think some of the best churches today are probably in places like that, where the city doesn't have a lot to offer, but then there's not a lot of riches, and there's not a lot of important people running around, but the church knows the Lord. And so anyway, Corinth was just kind of the opposite of all that. Almost every chapter deals with a problem. This is the only church in the New Testament where the topic of speaking in tongues is even mentioned. The only church. We read about tongues in the book of Acts. We read about tongues in Corinthians. Nothing else. Nobody else is speaking in tongues, except the word tongue appears in some other places, but it'll say Hebrew tongue or something like that. But as far as miraculous speaking in tongues, only Corinth. It's only mentioned there, and we're going to talk about that just a little bit. First of all, let's just look at the Holy Spirit in the first 11 chapters, and we'll kind of move through this. These are all the references to the Holy Spirit in chapters 1 through 11. And as we look at chapter 2 is where we're going to start. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You ever heard a really good speaker? I was at a technical conference in Florida, wow, back in the 1980s. And they had a person that came up and gave one of the most amazing, about 15, 20-minute presentations. It was not a technical presentation. It was an interesting presentation. I still remember it. It was about how you see the world. And they were talking about how, and it's true, you get bad news and, oh, you're down. Then you get good news and you're up. And you get bad news and you're down. You get good news and you're up. And the thought was, you know, why do you let the news control you? That's Bible. But the speaker was really, really good. It had no Bible in it at all. It was just a really wise, well-done speech. And we like to hear a well-done speech, but we ought to rather like to hear the Bible. Amen. And today, there are a lot of churches that have got a lot of people in them because somebody has a gift of oration. And people flock to that more than they will to just plain old Bible teaching. So Paul says he wasn't trying to speak in man's wisdom. He wanted to demonstrate the Spirit and power so that their faith would stand in the power of God. Folks, if God doesn't do it, it's not going to get done. It's just that simple. Well, I got to move faster than this. Okay, so in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he says that God has revealed some things to us by the Spirit. And he talks to us, for example, about what we have to look forward to in eternity. We never would have dreamed it up. It's a real rough paraphrase here, but the Bible tells us some of the things we have to expect, doesn't it? Amen. Streets of gold, gates of pearl, and all the different wonderful things, new heaven, new earth. The Spirit tells us what we have to look forward to in eternity. And not just that, but the Spirit tells us that we have a judgment to look forward to. We have rewards to look forward to. And we will be reunited with loved ones and lots of good things that we have to look forward to. The Holy Ghost is the one that taught those things to us. chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things." You ever come across somebody who is lost, and you read the Bible to them, or they read the Bible to themselves, and they don't know what it means, and then they get saved, and all of a sudden the Bible just comes alive? And we've probably been saved long enough, we might not remember that so well. I still to this day remember leading a fellow to the Lord one time, and he was asking me some questions, just simple questions after that. And I was giving him some Bible verses, and he would understand what those verses meant. He was getting really excited. Like, he asked me a question, I gave him a Bible verse, and he said, write that down. And I had a card in my pocket, and I'd write part of the verse down, and then he'd ask me a question, I'd give him a different verse, and wow, he said, write that down. And it was the Holy Spirit, amen? When we get saved, we understand what the Bible says. Lost people don't understand that. They can understand the gospel, but they don't understand all the details of the Bible. The Spirit reveals those to us. Chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." Is that true? Amen. The Bible says it. Spirit of God dwelled in them. Does the Spirit of God dwell in us? Amen. That's an interesting thought. I believe, of course, yes, the Bible teaches that. But if the Spirit of God dwells in us, shouldn't there be some evidence?
That's good.
Amen? Now, you and I know on the inside, I know the Spirit of God dwells in me because the Spirit of God is talking to me all the time. And it's not a verbal voice. I don't hear loud voices or whatever. But the Spirit of God convicts us, and the Spirit of God convinces us and exhorts us, the Bible says. And the Spirit of God, if we sin, the Spirit of God convicts us about our sin. You know, if there's something that we ought to do, the Spirit of God convicts us to do that. And that same Spirit that dwells in you and I dwells in every saved person. And that's why sometimes we wonder if somebody is saved, because we don't see the evidence of the Spirit of God in their life. And we ought to see something, amen? I think we should anyway, and the Bible says the Spirit of God dwells in us. That's chapter 3 and verse 16. Now go to chapter 6. We're just moving along through some high spots here where he talks about the Spirit to the Corinthians. In chapter 6 and verse 11. Let's begin in verse 9. Interesting. He says, "Know ye not," in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." There's a whole lot of doctrine there, but when we got saved, the Spirit changed us. Did not make us sinless, but certainly changed us. Amen? And there's a whole lot more there than we have time to look at. Okay, chapter 6 and verse 19. He says, again, we've already seen this in chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and which ye have of God? And ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I made a little comment about that verse in the back of the bulletin today, but do you remember the Old Testament, all the things they had to do to get the temple ready? When Solomon built the temple before the Spirit of God came in, and that was a building. Don't you think God wants to have us the way we ought to be before he indwells us? Amen? And if the Spirit of God dwells in us, there ought to be some attention to the temple, attention to the what we do with our body, because the Spirit of God lives in our body. And then chapter 7, in verse 40, again, we're just talking about all the times the Spirit's mentioned in Corinthians. Chapter 7, in verse 40, he says at the end, I think, he says, I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Now, you have to read ahead of that to kind of see what he's talking about. But he's been teaching some things about marriage. And I think what he's really saying here is, I think God agrees with me. Amen. And he must, because it's in the Bible. Amen. And so, when you know, it's important that the Spirit of God agrees with us when we teach. We should be teaching the truth. Now, with all of that, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 12. He's talking about the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. Excuse me. Allergies kind of kicking up here. And in chapter 12, we begin in verse 1. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols. That word dumb means they can't speak, they can't do anything. Even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now, let's just jump onto verse 4 here. Verse 3's got a lot of interest in it, but verse 4. You'd agree with me, the Spirit gives different people different gifts.
Amen.
Amen? That's what that word diversities means, that there's different kinds of gifts. And he says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's one Spirit, but that Spirit gave you and I different gifts. And they're practical gifts. They're things that are useful in serving God. Romans talks about this a little bit as well. He says in verse 5, there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And so that word manifestation means you make it seen, or it's something that becomes obvious. And so all of us have something that the Spirit has done in us to profit with and to serve God. And now he starts to list these in verse 8. He says, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, divers kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So you get that list in verses 8, 9, and 10. And some folks would say, if you're saved, you have to speak in tongues. I've actually heard that. A fellow told me one time, he said, if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're not saved. Well, that's not what this verse says. Amen? Somebody says, well, any Christian should be able to heal people. That's not what these verses say. And it's not that we go right here and stop to decide what gifts are available today. But undoubtedly, in Paul's day, all these things were happening, weren't they? Paul was healing people. There were occasions where folks would speak in tongues. There's some other interesting things here, that the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. There was a miraculous knowledge, perhaps, that someone would have, to where they would know something that they couldn't have known except that God revealed it to them. So maybe somebody knew what was about to happen prophetically or whatever. And those were things that were miracles. And these miracles were used to confirm the word of God. Now, if someone says today, I have the gift of healing, good, let's go to the hospital. Amen? In fact, I know some people in the area that are sick, some people in our church that are sick. Brother Leo, you aren't getting tired of diabetes? When you find that guy that can heal you, let me know, okay? Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't heal people, but I know that today things are done differently than they were in Corinthians. Paul raised the dead. And there were people that were speaking in tongues. And so there were some miraculous things happening. I do not see those things today. And I think that the Bible teaches us that now that we have the Word of God, that those miracles are no longer valid. But he says, all these worketh the same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And in a nutshell, what he's saying there in verse 11 is that different people have different gifts, and that different men have different abilities. Okay, so now we come down to verse 12 and 13. He says, as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. There's a whole lot of controversy about verse 13. Someone says there's just one universal church and everybody is placed into it. The word church means assembly. And we are, when we join a church, we're baptized into that church. The Bible teaches us that there are many churches, right? We've already talked about some of them this morning. So I can't take the time to show you this, but I will say, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you start looking at what Paul means and who he's talking to one local church. And he's not talking to all these different churches. He's talking to this one local church. And I've written some articles on this. I can find one if you're interested. But I believe with all my heart that we get baptized. We're added to a local church, but we're not added to a universal church. There will be an assembly one day. Hadn't happened yet. And can't take any more time than that right now. That's a complicated topic. So turn over to page 2 here, and we'll get to where I wanted to get, which is chapter 14. Now let's start by looking at verse 27. No, verse 37. That is a typo. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. Greg, are you there? Leo, are you there?
Yeah.
Can you read that for me real quick? That's okay. Okay. Now, that statement is an umbrella, if you will, for chapter 14, and not just chapter 14, but certainly chapter 14. And what he's saying is, if somebody says they're spiritual, then they should understand that the things that Paul is writing are the commandments of God. We have no trouble with that, do we? In other words, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 14, but especially in this case chapter 14, this is what God wants. It came from the Lord. All scriptures give them inspiration of God. Amen? So now as you begin to read in chapter 14, and it won't take long, there are some things that Paul says, and I'll begin reading in verse 1 and show you. Now you need to understand something right before I start, and that is, once again, and I mentioned this in an earlier handout, in the Bible, when you see the word tongue, it is the Greek word glossa. It refers to one of several things. It can refer to that physical part of the body known as a tongue. And then it can also refer to a language. Like if I was to say the Hebrew tongue or the Greek tongue or the German tongue, I'm talking about those languages, right? Okay. So in the Bible, if you see the word tongue, it usually is talking about a language. In verse 10, chapter 14 and verse 10, he says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. You have to read the context to really nail that verse down, but it's pretty obvious by itself. When anybody here know Pig Latin? Yeah. Drives us crazy when children get into the Pig Latin craze, and it comes and goes, praise the Lord. I remember when, I think my stepmother taught me Pig Latin. And at first I didn't get it, and then all of a sudden, oh, I see. And she wasn't just babbling, she was saying things in what we call Pig Latin. In other words, it's a way of communicating. If we just stand and babble and we make silly noises or whatever kind of noises with our mouth and they don't mean anything, that's not a language. That's not a tongue. That's just noise making. And so what he says in verse, where are we right here? I'm going to make sure if I'm in place. In verse 10, he says that there are a lot of different kind of voices in the world, but none of them was without signification. They have significance. They mean something. If you're speaking and it doesn't mean anything, it's not a language. That's what he's saying. Amen? All right, so let's go back and let's just look at chapter 14 and see what he says. First of all, in verse 2, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Okay, so if you're speaking in a language, like, for example, we had a missionary in our church in Maryland, and he spoke Thai. And he spoke Thai very well. Nobody else in our church spoke Thai but him. When he was there, and he would stand up and say some things in Thai, nobody knew what he was saying. God knew, but nobody else knew. I like to listen to him quote John 3:16 or whatever in other languages. But it doesn't do anybody any good except God knows what they're saying.
Amen.
And so he's mentioning some things here about what we ought to do when we're in church or when we're in the assembly, when we're together. And if I stood up here this morning, and I can't do it because I only know English, but if I taught you a language in Russian and nobody here spoke Russian, what a waste of time that would be.
Amen.
Now, if a Russian fellow came in and sat down back there, and probably would have an indication that I did or didn't have training in Russian, and he sat down and I began to speak to him in perfectly fluent Russian, having never ever learned Russian, and then another fellow came in and he spoke Chinese and I could speak to him in Chinese, and another fellow came in and he spoke, I don't know, Hebrew, and I spoke to him in Hebrew, and the three of them knew what I was saying. At some point in time, somebody's going to say, hey, this is interesting, this is a miracle. Especially since Pastor Schaefer only knows English. The rest of you here, you'd probably catch on after a while that I was speaking other languages and that these fellows understood, but you wouldn't know what I was saying. And you'd have no way of knowing if I was saying it right, would you? I mean, I might be speaking terrible Russian, or I might be speaking great Russian. So the people that come in that are unbelievers, for example, that know the other language when I speak to them, to them, it's going to be impressive. To people that don't speak that language, it means nothing. Do you see what I'm saying? That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The people could hear in their own language, couldn't they? And that's where speaking in tongues originated. So in verse 2, if you speak in an unknown tongue, and nobody knows what it means, only God knows, you're not speaking to men. All right, verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. So if my Thai-speaking friend stood up and he preached in Thai, the whole church would be sitting there going, we don't know what he's saying. But he could be preaching good material. And when we preach, we do edify ourselves. We do understand what we're saying, and it builds us up. But it doesn't help anybody else if they don't know the language. So, again here, and by the way, the word unknown, what it refers to, and it's always in italics because that's the King James translator showing you some things about the passage, but the word unknown means that it's a tongue that I don't know, but I'm speaking that tongue anyway because of a miraculous thing of some sort. Okay, let's see here. Verse 15 now. He says, what is it then? And I'm jumping into the middle of the conversation. He says in verse 14, if I pray in verse 14 in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. In other words, when you pray to God, should you know what you're saying? Some fella says, well, I'm just going to pray. I have no idea what I'm saying, but I'm going to pray to God. That's not the way it works. That's not what prayer is. There's no communication taking place there. So someone that says they're praying in an unknown tongue, if they don't know what it means, then it's not going to do any good. Verse 19, he says, in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. In other words, when you stand up, we've already mentioned this, you stand up in church and you speak, folks should understand what you're saying. It should be in a language that they know and not in a language that nobody knows. Pretty obvious stuff here. Verse 22, he says, wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that which believe. We've got to look at the first half of that verse. Again, if I stand up here and speak Russian, the fellow in Russian gets the message. If it's a miracle, you and I don't need a miracle. We believe the Word of God, right? But in Paul's day, especially in this day, when somebody came in and they spoke a different language and they heard somebody miraculously speak that language, then they knew there was something special happening. And there were miracles in this day to confirm the Word of God. We don't need a miracle. We believe the Bible. And so the miracle is for the unbeliever. So what happens today is an unbeliever comes into a church and some fellow stands up there and says he's speaking in tongues. And the unbeliever doesn't have any clue at all because he doesn't know that tongue. And all the people that are believers say, oh, yeah, that's a sign for us. No, the sign was not meant for the believers. It was meant for the unbelievers, if you can see what I'm talking about there. So in verse 23, if therefore the whole church come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? We got a bunch of people in the church speaking a bunch of different languages. This is crazy, right? There's no point in this. And the unbeliever would be scared away by that, and I've seen that happen or heard of it happening. Okay, now here we go, verse 27. This is really very simple and easy to understand. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at most by three, and that by course. And what that means is one at a time. It's like a course is in a meal. You get the first course, then the second course. So they're not speaking at the same time. One fellow speaks, then the other fellow speaks. And let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. That's a pretty clear rule, isn't it? So if you go into a church and a half a dozen people stand up and speak in some babbling language, or two even, or three even, and nobody interprets, that's not the way God wants it done. When we have a foreign language speaker in our church, we would have an interpreter. And there are churches that have bilingual services in our city, and they speak in languages, and they interpret those languages for the other people that are there. All right, the next verse is 34 and 35. He says, let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And he elaborates on that just a little bit, but what he's saying right there is, that the women aren't the ones to stand up and speak in tongues. I read that verse to a fellow in a driveway, and he said, oh, Paul is just being sarcastic. He doesn't really mean that. Well, I don't know about that. I know that he also says the same thing in 1 Timothy 2:12, so you might look at that verse. And then we went back to where we started, verse 37. He says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. This is the way God wants it done, is what he's saying. So someone says, can we speak in tongues today? I've not seen it. The Bible says tongues will cease, but that's neither here nor there. If somebody comes in, they can speak a language, and somebody else can understand that language, that's great. It's not babbling, that's not speaking in tongues. And it's not something that they do and no one knows what they're saying. It's got to be interpreted. And we still have occasions like that. We've had situations, we've had foreign language speakers come to some church and speak and have an interpreter. I've been in Mexico where I'm the foreigner, and they would have the man speaking in Spanish, and then someone would interpret for us. And then I've spoken in Mexico in English, and they translate that into Spanish. But the whole point of coming to church is to hear the Word of God. And what good does it do if we hear things and we don't know what they mean? So, after the epistle to the 1 Corinthians, no other epistle even mentions miraculous tongues. This church was the one place where this was an issue. And then just as an interesting little aside, the book in the Bible dedicated to proving how you can know you are saved is 1 John. 1 John tells you exactly what you need to see to know that you are saved. And it's just one thing after another after another. 1 John never mentions baptism, and it never mentions tongues. You're not saved by baptism. You're not saved because you spoke in tongues. There's no command in the New Testament telling us to seek to speak in tongues. And so we absolutely refuse and disagree with the false teaching that tongues are important today, or that babbling words that have no meaning is a work of God. That's just not what the Bible says. Amen? And I would caution you, how many of you have ever dealt with somebody that speaks in tongues? We'll back up a step. How many of you have ever dealt with a Catholic? Talk to a Catholic about salvation, okay? How about a Mormon? Anybody here talk to Mormons? Okay, yep, talked to a bunch of Mormons. Used to be in Salt Lake City. And folks, we're not here to win the argument. We're here to win the soul. And so what I know is this. I am best used by God when I give people the Word of God. I may have an opinion, and I may disagree with some things, and I may know some things, and I may have some of man's wisdom, but the best way to deal with folks, whether they're Catholics or Mormons, or they think they speak in tongues or whatever, is to show them what the Bible has to say. And so if you just got to remember one thing, if you come across somebody who speaks in tongues, if they'll take the time, here's what I would say. I would say, let's agree that what the Bible says is the Word of God. They should be able to say yes to that. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. And you haven't got to remember all these things I've just shown you. Just start reading through 1 Corinthians 14 and say, do you do it that way? Do you do it that way? Do you do it that way? And if they don't, when you get to verse 27, well, you got a problem, because those are the commands of God. Amen. And so the people that claim to speak in tongues claim to be doing that by the Holy Spirit. That's why verse 27 is so powerful. If you say you're spiritual, then you will acknowledge these are the commandments of God. I've done that with a lot of people. A lot, maybe, I don't know, half a dozen or more. I've never, ever once had somebody say you're right. But again, I'm not trying to win the argument. I'm just showing what the Bible has to say. Amen? It's the same as salvation. Someone says, I'm saved by being baptized. Well, you can show them that we're saved by faith and not by works. But sometimes folks won't listen. Amen? And so what we have to do is show them the Word of God, and then let the Lord do the work. It's just the nature of things. That's the way it is in the world.